Our second reading comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, the first 15 verses. Mark chapter 1, commencing verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." At that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news."
Friends, we're actually starting a journey together through the Gospel of Mark. And I actually just want to read to you a little article just to kind of encourage you, if you haven't done this already, to maybe join a gospel community or to start reading Mark's gospel for yourself at home. A few years ago, I saw this article in the newspaper by Nick Cave. Do people know who Nick Cave is? Yep, okay, people my vintage know Nick Cave. Nick Cave's an Australian rock and roll star. He's the front man for the Bad Seeds. And Nick Cave, his article was simply entitled "The Gospel According to Mark." And in it, I was surprised to read about Nick Cave's love affair with Mark's gospel. Totally bizarre, totally out of left field. He actually describes how when he was a younger lad and he was forced to go to church, he got right into the Old Testament, and then he writes this: "Then one day I met an Anglican vicar and he suggested I give the Old Testament a rest and read Mark instead. I hadn't read the New Testament at that stage because the New Testament was about Jesus Christ. And the Christ I remembered from my choir boy days was that wet, all-loving, pale individual that the church spoke about. I spent my preteens singing in the Wangaratta Cathedral Choir, and even at that age, I remember thinking what a wishy-washy affair the whole thing was. My church was the decap of worship, and Jesus was their Lord. Why Mark?" I asked him. "Because it's short," he replied. Well, at that time, I was willing to give anything a go, so I took the priest's advice and read Mark, and it just swept me up. Here's why. The Christ that the church offers is often this bloodless, placid saviour, this man benignly smiling at a group of children or calmly, serenely hanging from a cross. But that is not the Christ that you meet in Mark's gospel. He burns with anger and has a potent sorrow. And Nick Cave goes on to write, "Mark takes from the mouths of teachers and prophets the jumble of events that comprise Christ's life, and he fixes them into biographical form. And it's breathless and compulsive. And for Mark, the whole world depends on this story." Isn't that great? Here's Nick Cave. He's picked up the Gospel of Mark and he's gone, this is amazing. I want to encourage you to read Mark's Gospel for yourself and to actually meet the Jesus that he describes. the one who is powerful and strong, the one who is the King. Why don't I pray for us as we jump into Mark's Gospel together? Dear God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. And Father, we thank you for this, the Gospel of Mark, and we ask and pray that we would be people who pay attention to your word, that we're humble before it, particularly as we meet your Son, the King. Father, help us to be humble before him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Always over the summer months or the months leading up to summer, the government put those ads on the TV and the radio telling us that the wet season's coming and you need to get yourselves ready. Do you know the kind of the public service announcements I'm talking about where they say you need to check your gutters, you need to have an emergency plan just in case there's flooding, you need to have 3 days worth of food and a go bag under your bed. Just a quick show of hands, did anyone check their gutters? Does anyone have a go bag under their bed? Does anyone have 3 days worth of food ready in case of flooding? I don't know if that's embarrassing or not, truth be told. There are a few people who have 3 days worth of food in case of flooding. It's funny, isn't it, how announcements like that don't seem urgent. Well, they didn't seem very urgent, unless you live maybe in Townsville. My friend Jason, he's a pastor up in Townsville, And over this past month, he was posting videos about the rain in Townsville. And at the start of that week where they got all that rain, his videos were kind of funny. Isn't this hilarious? Look at my backyard. It's full of water. And then as the week progressed and the rain kept on falling, his videos kind of got a little bit more concerned. Until finally, he showed a video of the water lapping at his front door. And he posted that the authorities had come to his place to tell him it was time to go. He needed to leave. All of a sudden, those announcements about being ready and prepared seemed somehow so much more important, didn't they? I reckon there's so much news in the world, so many announcements that people say are big and important, that we often just filter it out. It's just so many and so much. If it doesn't seem urgent or important, if it doesn't seem to impact on our lives, we dismiss it. Mark's gospel opens with this urgent and important announcement. The very first sentence says, good news. Here is a big announcement. And let me just say, Mark's news about Jesus is actually the kind of news that is urgent and important. It is the news that you need to hear. It is news that can change your life. So please come with me just for the next few moments and hear this good news, this important life-changing news. Do you want to come with me to verse 1? Look at what Mark says. His first simple statement about what his book is about, is all about. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. That is a very simple one-sentence summary, isn't it? Straight to the point. Good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, you might have missed this, but that is a very political sentence. The Messiah, the Christ, is how you say that in Greek. That is the term for the Hebrews of the one who would be their anointed king. It's a royal title. And if you go back to the Old Testament, there is all this expectation about one who would come, who would be Messiah and Christ. Also that term, Son of God, in that first sentence. That has political overtones. The Romans often described the Caesar as the Son of God, and the Jews described their king as the Son of God. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's merely political. When it describes Jesus here as the Son of God, it means more than just he is God's divinely appointed ruler. It's talking about Jesus being the second person of the Trinity, sure. But don't miss here just how political this statement would have sounded in the ears of those in the first century. Actually, we have a little inscription of the moment when Caesar Augustus, you've heard of him? When he was actually proclaimed to be emperor, and it goes like this, the beginning of the good news about Caesar Augustus. Sound kind of familiar? This is a very political statement that Mark starts his gospel with. But it's not just about a mere politician. It's not the declaration that there's going to be some new ruler in Jerusalem or Rome who will take the reins of power. With all the expectation of the Old Testament, this is talking about here the rightful ruler of the world, God's king. Here is an announcement that that king has come. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, I just want to pause there and say I think it's a beautifully simple statement about what our good news is. If you're an outsider here this morning, an outsider to the Christian faith, and you often sit there and wonder what this Christian thing is all about, because for some reason Christians seem to make it incredibly confusing and difficult to penetrate, can I apologise? And can I just say, I'm really sorry, often we do that. But hear what Mark says is the good news that you need to hear and respond to. It's all about this person, Jesus. Everything else in the Christian faith and life flows from that. Let me just say, if you're an insider this morning, I think Mark's directness is really instructive for us. There's one thing that we're actually on about that we want to proclaim to the world, and that is Jesus. You know, all the other things that we might get involved in or wrapped up in church life, they fall to the background. Our great good news for Australia and for the world is simply Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is King. That's the good news that Mark wants to announce. I hope you've seen that in that first verse. And I want to show you now why it is good news. First, it's good news because the king that's coming is a king who can change and transform us. That's there wrapped up in those few verses where it talks about John the Baptist. See verse 2 and 3? We have these two kind of Old Testament quotes that speak of one who will come to prepare God's people Israel for the Lord's return. Now, Mark there actually quotes the prophet Isaiah in verse 3, where Isaiah, speaking about Israel's return from exile, that's what Isaiah was talking about, and Mark says something like that return from exile is about to happen here. Actually, the Lord will come. His people will be reestablished. And there is a person who's coming to get everything ready for that moment. Somebody who's busy preparing the way, and that is John the Baptist. Friends, for whatever event it is, somebody needs to prepare things, and for the coming of the King, the one who's coming to establish God's kingdom, John the Baptist comes to prepare the way for him, to get Israel ready for him. And you probably noticed, I don't know if you see this halfway through the text that we had read, that John the Baptist is a pretty snazzy dresser, isn't he? If you have a look, he's dressing there in camel's hair and he has an interesting diet, locusts and honey. He sounds a little bit like, I don't know, Bear Grylls on a paleo diet. I'm not sure if that's the right thing, but that's what he sounds like. What is all that about? He's actually taken the school uniform of an Old Testament prophet. Particularly, he's taken his fashion advice directly from the prophet Elijah. We're meant to see in John the Baptist one who is like the prophet Elijah. You see, back in the prophet Malachi, we were told that just before the day of the Lord would come, where the Lord would return, one like the prophet Elijah would come to get God's people ready. John the Baptist. He's come to do that. And he comes to baptize. He's inviting Israel to come out and to be baptized. Very symbolic act. And in the first century, those who were baptized were often converts to the Jewish religion. They were people who wanted to make a symbol that they turned their back on their old way of life, their pagan way of living, and they were now part of the Jewish faith and community. I want you to see here, though, that John the Baptist, when he offers baptism to the people of Israel, he's doing something incredibly offensive. He's not saying to outsiders to Israel, you need to come and be baptized. He's actually saying to the people of Israel, you need to change your ways. You need baptism. You need to repent. You need to be transformed. That is a fairly provocative thing to say, don't you think? If I can kind of get the same kind of vibe for us today, I want you to imagine that the Governor General or somebody important, maybe the Prime Minister, ScoMo, declares that we as a nation need to come back down to Sydney Cove, where everything began, and we're all going to gather there on the foreshore at Sydney Cove, and collectively we're going to repent for the wrongs that we've done as a nation. Do you think that'll fly? That's kind of what John is doing. John is saying to the people of Israel, you need to repent. Something is desperately wrong with Israel. You need to turn. Repent. But John recognizes that the one who's coming after him is going to be able to do something far greater than he can. Have a look at verse 7. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I want you to see the difference. John can offer a sign of change and repentance. He can offer water baptism. But the one who comes after him, Jesus, can transform by God's Spirit. He can do what the signs just simply point to. This is part of the reason why Jesus' coming is such good news. Because he is the King who can change us, who can bring about the transformation that the people of Israel and we need. I have a really good mate. His name is Maddie. Maddie was a kid who grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. He had a pretty rough life. His surname, by the way, is Grace. And so his nickname is Amazing. But Amazing was a bit of a tough nut. He was the kind of kid that RE teachers everywhere met and trembled with fear at. Do you know what I mean? He was angry. He hated pretentious religious people. And then Maddie met Jesus. And that has changed him profoundly. Actually, when I last heard of Maddie, I almost fell off my chair because Maddie is now a youth pastor. He actually spends his time telling kids about great King Jesus. John the Baptist tells us that Jesus, this great one who's coming after him, has power to change in a way that he just can't. He will change and transform by God's Spirit. So here's the interesting thing, though, in this text. And I wonder if you think this too. If that's what baptism represented, if baptism represents repentance, why has Jesus come to the Jordan to be baptized? Does that strike you as puzzling? But why does Jesus actually go and join the queue of those who want to receive John's baptism? Does Jesus actually have something that he needs to repent of? And it's here where we go, hang on, isn't he actually the second person of the Trinity? Isn't he God? Isn't he perfect? What exactly is going on here? And I want you to see that no, Jesus doesn't come there in order to repent of something, because God himself declares that Jesus does not need to repent. Do you see what God says of his son? Listen to what he says. As Jesus is coming up out of the water, God declares this, You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. That is a pretty strong divine stamp of approval, don't you think? This is my son. I love him. I am pleased with him. So what's going on here? Why exactly did Jesus go to get baptized? Well, I think part of it is that Jesus is actually in some way being anointed to be king. That little quote where God says, "This is my son," is actually taken from Psalm 2. And it's considered that Psalm 2 was a coronation psalm, which speaks of a king of Israel being crowned as king. And do you see what God is saying here of Jesus? Here is my son, the king. He's declaring him to be king. But there's more happening in this little moment. Not just that Jesus has been shown to be king, we're seeing here why he is a good king. Because Jesus comes to be baptized in order to identify with those going to repent. He comes and takes a place next to those who are humbly repenting. He's not coming as king to lord it over those who humbly repent. He's not coming to say, "I'm here, I'm the king, it's time to pull up your socks because I've arrived." Actually, wonderfully and beautifully, he steps down in solidarity with them. And let me just say, I think in a small way, that is a picture of Jesus' ministry, isn't it? You know, he came to eat with sinners. But friends, I think we see it really clearly where Jesus is crucified. He's crucified in the middle of sinners, for sinners. And we see that he hasn't come merely to identify with sinners and stand next to them, but to stand in their place. But here in his baptism, you get just a little glimpse, a little picture of the fact that he has come to be with sinners. That's good news, isn't it? Immediately, I'm glad that Peter picked up on those words. Immediately, we're told, verse 12, he's led out into the wilderness. And he goes out there where Satan tempts him. And the point of that little verse is, here is God's king, and he's gone out to fight the darkness and evil that is in our world. And this is not the only moment where Jesus does this. We're going to see this happen again and again and again as Jesus confronts demons, as he confronts disease, as he confronts even death on the cross. We will see Jesus take on the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of evil, and be victorious. But I'm going to look at the last few verses, and I want to focus your attention there, because we've had John come and announce the king. We've heard God declare him to be king. And now Jesus says something about his kingdom. Come down to Mark 1:15. This is what he says. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." This is Jesus' first sermon, and it's remarkably short, isn't it? Maybe I could take pointers, you might be thinking. Jesus keeps it direct and to the point, doesn't he? He just wants to say that the time's come. The kingdom is near, and it really was near to them, wasn't it? Because it was really standing right there in front of him, in front of them, in the person of the king, Jesus. And Jesus just says to them, now that the kingdom is near, here is the response I ask of you. Repent and believe. Recognize that there's something that needs to change. Repent and direct yourselves now toward God and his kingdom, and believe in his king. Come humbly in faith to the king. And that was Jesus' message to the Jews of the first century. But let me say, it is a message for us as well. as you read through Mark's gospel, you realize that we too, who stand or who live 2,000 years later, are called on to respond to the King who's come in repentance and faith. To turn humbly, to repent and to trust in him. In short, we need to recognize that there is a new king in this world and submit before him and bow the knee. That's our message. How do you think that's going to fly? Repent and believe. I wonder if it's a pretty hard sell, isn't it? Because we don't like actually to be told that we need to change. There's this great story that I've heard. I think it's apocryphal. It's from the American Navy, where apparently a captain of a warship is out in manoeuvres and he sees over the front of the ship, over the bow, a light. And he calls the signalman and he says, "Signal the ship that we're on a collision course and we advise you to change course 20 degrees. And back comes the signal, "It's advisable actually for you to change course 20 degrees. The captain was getting a little bit ticked off at this point, and he says, "Can you send, 'I am a captain in the United States Navy, change course now.'" The reply came back, "I'm a seaman second class, and you had better change course 20 degrees." By this time, he's just furious. He's ropeable. And he's thinking, who does this guy think he is? And so he spits out, "Send, we are a United States destroyer, change course 20 degrees. Back comes the message, "I'm a lighthouse." I actually thought that was funnier than what you guys did. But anyway, there you go. I actually reckon a lot of people have that experience when they come into contact with Jesus. The Jesus actually that you meet in the Gospels, the Jesus that you meet in the pages of Mark's Gospel. They happily go through life and then they hear Jesus speak and say, "Actually, I'm King. Turn. Believe." For those of you who missed it, I mentioned here before at Ann Street, my friend who grew up going to church at Christmas and Easter. And it was only later in life that she finally read a gospel. And when she read a gospel, she was utterly flabbergasted. She'd grown up with the idea that Jesus was the lovely, good man, nice teacher. And then she actually read Jesus saying demanding, outrageous things like repent and believe. And she came up to me one Sunday morning at church and, you know, with her face as red as anything, she says, "Who does this guy think he is? He's the king, isn't he? He's God's rightful ruler." And friends, I think this is good news for us and for our world. News that we need to humbly receive and repent and believe. Let's pray. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for Mark's gospel, and we ask and pray that the King that we meet in the pages of Mark, Father, that we might hear him, that we might listen, that we might repent and believe in the King. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.